Job 36, I've been arguing that Elihu is a sort of a literary device that summarizes the attitude of the friends. And we're all set up eagerly expecting that, oh, finally now they've shut up and Job's run out of highway in his argument. Oh, now we're going to hear something new. Now we're going to get some new thinking on the job. And the guy comes with a great fanfare that I am speaking on behalf of God. This is the ultimate truth that I'm coming out with. And yet what he says, although bits and pieces of it are true insofar as it goes, he is really summarizing the position of the friends. And as I've said, in a play for voices like this, with most people who heard it being illiterate, all the arguments of the friends backwards and forwards with Job would have been somewhat forgotten, just listening to it, not reading it. And so you need this kind of summary of the arguments. And you know, he starts off by saying here that I am with you, and I, verse 4, I am perfect in knowledge. Oh, really, Elihu? Truly my words are not false. Well, yeah, this is exactly what the friends were saying. We have got the right knowledge. We're not telling untruth. Well, Elihu is very critical of Job, whereas God isn't at the end. And he still repeats this old idea of the friends, because as I say, he is, in my opinion, just summarizing their arguments. His idea is that you are suffering, Job, because you sin. He says if people are, verse 8, bound in fetters, taken in the cords of affliction, then, verse 9, he shows them their work, that is their sins, their transgressions, that they have behaved themselves proudly. Well, this is the old thing that the friends kept saying about Job. You're suffering because you sinned and you're proud. And he says, well, in those sufferings, verse 10, God opens people's ears to instruction, to chastening, and commands that they return from their iniquity. Just as the friends kept telling Job, look, fess up, you've sinned, repent. Well, the whole problem with the argument is that, no, you can suffer for reasons other than your sins. And in fact, as the scriptures often comment in the Old Testament, the wicked often live very long lives. It is not simply so that if you're wicked, you get suffering and illness, and if you're righteous, you get long life and health and blessing. This is a primitive understanding that's seen in the prosperity gospel today. This is a false understanding, and the book of Job is deconstructing that. Now, when he says, verse 10, about chastening, and it is through chastening, or what the NEV calls instruction, that you are commanded to return from iniquity, that you're commanded to repent. Well, no, it's the same word used about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and that suffering servant is full of connection with the book of Job. He was chastened. The suffering servant, Jesus, was chastened. But not for his own sins. He was chastened for our sins and to achieve our peace with God. That was the argument. And really, I think that's how it works out with Job. Although Job was not perfect in the sense of being sinless, whereas Jesus was, all the same, he starts the book considered by God as perfect and he ends the book the same way. And the reason for his sufferings was the salvation of others, the salvation of the friends, through all that he went through and through their wrong beliefs being revealed and deconstructed. So Jesus suffered for our peace, for our salvation. The King James says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The chastisement which led to our peace was experienced by him. And so, when you look at why Job suffered, I don't think it was because he sinned. I think that is a wrong view, because the parameters of the book of Job begin set very clearly that, no, Job was perfect before God. And God says, you are moving me to destroy him without cause. Well, those little words, without cause, must be given their due weight. You are encouraging me, he says to the Satan, who morphs into the friends after the Satan disappears from the prologue, is replaced by the friends. God is saying, you're getting me to do all this to him for no reason. So it was not because Job had sinned. And so Elihu's argument here is simply wrong. He's simply, as I say, a literary device that's repeating the arguments of the friends. He says, verse 11, if they listen and serve him, they will spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. No, my friend, not at all. Living your life in pleasure and prosperity is not at all what God is offering. Job himself being the parade example. He was perfect before God. He was God's servant. See, if they listen and serve him, verse 11, they will get prosperity and pleasure. This is, talk about the prosperity gospel deconstructed. Job was repeatedly called my servant Job. Have you considered my servant Job? So he did serve God, but he didn't have prosperity and pleasure at this point in his life. It simply doesn't go like that in life because there is the perspective of the kingdom of God. That one day Jesus will return, there'll be the resurrection, the judgment, and the establishment of God's kingdom upon this earth. And that is the time when we shall live in eternal prosperity and pleasure. Now we are being prepared. Well, he goes on and on and talks about if they don't listen, verse 12, they shall perish by the sword, they shall die without knowledge. Well, no. The prologue made it very clear that Job's life was to be preserved. His life was to be preserved. And therefore, he was not in the category of those who had refused instruction and therefore had to perish by the sword. He was preserved from that. He did not die without knowledge. So, this idea that if you're righteous, you're going to get blessed, if you're not, then you're going to have a cursed life and misery and sighing and suffering. This is not right. And yet it is very attractive because it appears to sort of ring bells intuitively within us. Because that's how we were brought up. If you're a good boy, you get a sweetie. If you're a very good boy, you might get an ice cream. But if you're a naughty boy, you go to your room. If you're a naughty boy, no, you're not going to have that little car that you dreamt of. There is, you know, crime and punishment, measure for measure. This is what we were brought up with. This is how society functions. You do this, you'll suffer. You do that, you get advantages and you get blessings and whatever. Whatever society you live in, from hardcore left-wing communism to far right-wing capitalism, crazy interpretation of society. It's all the same. It's the same reward, merit-based approach to life. That you get demerit for this, that, and the other, and you get merit for obedience, basically, and conformity. Well, no, that is not the way that God necessarily operates. For one thing, we are saved by grace, not by merit points. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet also, the day of reward is not now. It is not now. It is not in this life. It is at the day of judgment. Behold, I come quickly, the Lord says, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. It is not in this life. And I think there's that big sort of disjuncture, that big sort of conflict there between the idea of a future day of reward and the idea that we want it now, because God wants us to look forward to that day. That is the time when things shall be sorted out, when finally there will be the response to how people have lived their life. I'm not saying that godliness is not profitable for the life that now is. It is, as Paul says. But the actual idea of response, of God actually paying a response to how people have lived, that is very clearly throughout the Bible vested in the final judgment. And the fact that you don't get your reward now, nor do you get it the moment you die, because death is unconsciousness, you get it at the last day when Jesus comes back. This structures our whole thinking. That is what it's intended to do. that our whole thinking is structured not towards this life, but towards that day and that eternal day, when finally every attitude that we have in this life will have its final moment, its final eternal consequence. This is not to say that this life doesn't matter and that you get no blessing now. No, you do. Absolutely. There is blessing now, but I'm saying that that blessing now and consequence now is totally different to the final consequence and the ultimate moment, which is at the Lord's return.